The subject that I have to do with tonight is out of the ivory palaces, and we want to focus upon our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 that God created man pure, holy, sinless, without sin whatsoever. He was made in the image of God, Genesis 1 and verse 26. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 and verses following, the Bible tells us that sin reared its ugly head. And because of the temptation that was thrown before man, they accepted that invitation. They departed from God because of the sins that they had made. And notice this, it was a personal choice that they made, and they had to suffer the consequences. But we need to focus upon the idea that the fellowship that man, the creature, had with the Heavenly Father had been severed. It no longer existed. Man was a sinner. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, "Behold, the Lord's arm is not shortened that he cannot save, neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your iniquities are separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face that he will not hear." Friends, the only thing that can separate us from God is sin. And that's what existed in the Garden of Eden. But then as we look at this particular idea, we need to understand that man, of and by himself, based on his own merit or goodness or works, could never restore that fellowship. Man couldn't do it of and by himself. And since he is a just God, Isaiah 45 and verse 21, God could not simply overlook man's sins and just act as if they never happened. And so what was he going to do? We understand that his love for this creature that was made in his image would not allow God himself to simply allow the creature, to wander aimlessly in the Garden of Eden for eternity. And so what is he going to do? And that's what we're going to look at tonight, my friends, as we answer this particular question, that God, because of the great love that he had for man, devised a plan whereby this fallen creature could return to the Heavenly Father and stand in absolute, pure, and perfect fellowship with him. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. This certainly was a simple plan, and yet it was a complex plan as we look at it from different angles. It was simple in the fact that God simply demanded a sacrifice. But it was complex in the fact that he demanded a perfect sacrifice. But more than that, my friends, it was not merely a bloody sacrifice that God demanded, but it was the sacrifice of that which is pure and perfect. I think John gives us a basic idea of what we're looking at in John chapter 1, verse 29, when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." I want you to meditate on that phrase, my friends, because it is fraught with implications. This was God's Lamb. And it was that which God himself provided for the sins of the world. Abraham, Moses, and all the great worthies of the Old Testament provided their own animal sacrifices. But I want you to compare, let's say, Abraham's lamb with God's lamb. Abraham's lamb was there because his master brought him. He didn't know why he was there. God's lamb did. Abraham's lamb would have fled had the opportunity arisen, or he would have walked away. God's lamb would not do that. Abraham's lamb had no idea why his master was doing to him what he did in the sacrificial act. God's lamb understood everything about it. My friends, this ought to cause us to stop and think that he who was God from the very beginning came from ivory palaces to earth, that you and I might go from earth to ivory palaces. We need to meditate upon this fact of that which would comprise the greatest love story that has ever been told. I want to emphasize tonight for your consideration, God in the flesh died for your sins. Are you aware of that? Have you really thought about that? Have you really meditated on that, folks? You know, sometimes I ask the question, and I think it's a worthy question. What is your soul worth to you? I know what your soul is worth to God. I know the price tag that Jehovah placed upon your soul. I understand that because the Bible reveals it. Friend, what is the price tag you yourself put on your soul? How precious is your soul? This ought to cause us to really stop and meditate. Because if we will understand the price tag that God has placed upon our soul, then we can appreciate even more the great act that we're going to be studying today. That literally He came from ivory palaces to earth, that we might have the occasion to go from earth to ivory palaces. As Preston said, He left eternity and came into time, that we may go from time to eternity. Friends, this is the greatest love story that has ever been told. There is nothing that can match it. And you and I need to understand that. And we need to be impressed with that. I want to look at this very hurriedly as we meditate upon the fact that Jesus Christ left the ivory palaces. And the Bible teaches this. We could look at the prophets if we wanted to. But I want to look at a few passages wherein it is, to me at least, something that is just put there. It seems all so natural, and yet it says so much. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And let's look at verse number 9. As Paul is discussing to the Corinthian that contribution, that first day of the week contribution, what God would have them to do. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 9, he penned these words, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich for your sakes, or yet for your sakes, he became poor, that you might through his poverty be rich." Notice here, he says, though he was rich, yet he became poor, that through his poverty you might be rich. When was he rich? Friends, he was born in a borrowed stable. He rode the Sea of Galilee in a borrowed boat. He fed the multitudes with 5 loaves and 2 fishes that he borrowed from someone else. He rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed animal. He ate his last Passover supper in a borrowed room. And finally, his corpse was placed in a borrowed tomb. Friends, when was he rich? In eternity. When he was God, the second person of the Godhead, as we commonly refer to that, that indeed he was in heaven from the beginning. That's what we're talking about. Jesus said on one occasion, in Luke 9:58, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, and the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." It's interesting to note in Luke chapter 2 that at the birth of Jesus, when the time came for them to come and to present him, in Luke chapter 22, verse 24, you look at verse 24 and it says that they offered that offering which was commanded of the law, 2 turtle doves or two turtle doves. But notice as you look back at Leviticus chapter 12, this was that which God allowed for those who could not afford a lamb. How rich was his daddy and mama? They were poor, folks. They were poor. And thus, as we meditate upon this, we need to realize that there was a time when he was rich. That was when he lived, and as we sometimes sing, in the ivory palaces. But he willingly left that you might have the hope of eternal life. And that's what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians 8 in verse number 9. "Though he was rich, yet he became poor, that through his poverty you might be rich spiritually." But the second passage I want to look at, in John chapter 8 verse 58, Jesus, as he is talking to those that would contend with him, he says unto them, "Verily I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." I am means or conveys the idea of timeless existence. And it is the case, if you look at John chapter 8, verse 59, the very next verse is that they took up stones to stone him. And you know why? Because they understood the implications of what he was saying. Before Abraham was, I am. They understood that he was arguing he was God. They understood that. And that's why, my friends, they were so upset, is because of the very thing that Jesus affirmed on this. And as we meditate then upon this idea, this thought that he was in eternity, and that's when he was rich, and he became poor that you might be rich through his poverty. Friends, meditate upon the cross. His friends betrayed him. Just a few days before, he was riding upon a beast of burden, and they were throwing the limbs and the such things as this in his pathway, and they were saying, "Hosanna to the highest! Glory to God in the highest!" And it is these same individuals that in just a few short hours who would cry out, "Crucify him!" Peter, who says, "Though all men will turn and flee from you, all men will forsake you, yet will not I." And yet, my friends, when he stood before Pilate, who did he have? And do you know why he did that? That you might have eternal life. To prove beyond a shadow of a doubt what God, the price tag that he placed on your soul. And yet we treat it with such contempt on some occasions. Turn with me to John 17 and verse 5, if you would. In John 17 and verse number 5, this prayer uttered by Jesus and recorded only by the Apostle John. Listen to part of what the prayer was as Jesus prayed to his Father. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." What is he talking about, folks? He's talking about that which we commonly refer to as the pre-existence of Christ, that he lived with in eternity. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And then on down in that first chapter of the book of John, verse number 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us." You know why? Because of what God thinks about your soul, how precious it is in his sight. You see, that relationship, that fellowship that once existed between man and his Creator had been severed. And God wanted to reestablish that. He wanted to make it where man could stand once again in an acceptable way to the Heavenly Father, that God could look upon him and declare him righteous based upon the facts that he had forgiven him his sin. And thus develops the greatest love story that has ever been told, folks. God in the flesh died that you might have the hope of eternal life. And I don't think I have the power or the wherewithal to drive home this point and get us to stop and to really meditate upon this. That we might go from earth to those ivory palaces. In Acts chapter 1, the Bible tells us, and Brother Robert mentioned this, as he ascended into heaven and he's coming back, not to this earth, but he's coming back, my friends, to call all of those, listen close, to call all of those, are you listening, who have prepared themselves to live eternally with God. If I were to ask the question, why are we here? You know the answer. I've asked that question to this congregation and this audience before, or at least some in this audience. Why are we here? Listen to me, folks. We're here for one reason and one reason alone, to prepare for eternity. That's why we're here. That is our aim and goal, to prepare for eternity. And when eternity comes, my friends, we will either be prepared or we will not. There's so many passages of Scripture that I would like to draw your attention to, but as the time permits us, I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, I think, is one of the most, to me, it's so prestigious. It holds such high attitudes and concepts and ideas that it ought to cause the very heart of every individual to stop and to meditate upon what the Apostle Paul is arguing in that particular passage. In Philippians chapter 2, and read with me verse 5 and verse following. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now look what God has done with him. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want to draw your attention. I want to look at the latter part of this verse first of all, friends. And then I want to go back and pick up verse 5 and make some comments. What has he done with Jesus Christ? He hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. Watch it. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. So many times preachers look at that and said, folks, you will either bow down in humble submission in this life or you'll do it at the judgment. That is not what Paul is saying in that passage. The verbs are in subjunctive mood. And the subjunctive mood simply denotes the idea of possibility or potentiality. And it is based whether they act under consideration is done or not done is contingent upon certain conditions. He's not telling us we're going to be driven to our... Now, we might, but that's not what he's teaching in that passage. That... It is a little three-letter word in the Greek text which means in order that. Friends, do we not understand that what God has done with him based upon what he has done, it was in order that the purpose being the desire, if I may use that terminology, that man in this life would bow the knee and every tongue would confess. That's what he's wanting. Turn with me, hold your fingers there at Philippians chapter 2, and turn with me, if you would please, to Ephesians chapter 5, if you would please. Notice, if you would, hear the Apostle Paul, that he might. I'm looking at Ephesians 5 and verse 27. That he might present unto him a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And a lot of times people look at that and say the church in eternity is going to be... Yes, but he's not talking about eternity. He's talking about this life as we prepare for eternity. That it should be. Friends, in eternity, those who are saved will be. There's no doubt in my mind. Should be. Holy and without blemish. That's what he's talking about, and that's what he wants us to be. You see, he appeals to us with the greatest love story that has ever been told. Again, I say it, God in the flesh for your sins. Can we get that across to the human race? God died, God in the flesh died that you might have the hope of eternal life. Now turn with me to Philippians 2 again. Let's go back to verse number 5. Let's look at what he says. Notice Philippians 2 verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. The root for the word that is translated mind is found 29 times in the Greek New Testament. 11 times it appears in the book of Philippians. Almost half. Of all the times it appears in the New Testament, in the Greek text, it appears in the book of Philippians. 11 times. In chapter 5, in these passages we have read, twice it appears in verse 2, once each in verse 3 and in verse 5. And it simply means to be minded or to dispose, to think or to be minded in a certain way. Notice what he is appealing us. Let this mind be in you. Friends, I have something to do with that. Which was in Christ Jesus. Now watch it, verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Oh, that's such a powerful passage. He was in the form of God. It is, as Thayer says, form or outward appearance. But notice here, the external appearance denotes the thing in its peculiar form or nature. He being in a form of God. He was God. We need to understand that. That's why I keep coming back to this idea. God in the flesh to die for you and for me. Who being in the form of God, he thought, he didn't consider it or regard it. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Robbery, what does it mean? Robbery denotes the idea of seizing or grabbing something. And what he is saying here, he thought that being in the form of God, not something to be grasped and held to selfishly, but in a selfless manner, he said, as it were, I will become man and I will die for the sins of the world. That's what he's saying. Friends, doesn't that mean something to us? Doesn't that move us to the point to stop and to meditate upon this, that this was a determined act of deity? It didn't just happen. God planned it from the beginning. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He gave up that equality with the Father. Now, I'm not saying he wasn't God in the flesh, but he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And thus, my friends, he made himself, verse 7, of no reputation. There's that mind of Christ. He made himself of no reputation. Notice, God the Father didn't do it. He did it. He made himself of no reputation. Who are you? Second member of the Godhead. Where did you have your beginning? I had no beginning. I'm deity. Where were you in the beginning? I was back in the beginning. I worked in the beginning. I created this. I made all of this. And by my word, Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, all things consist or they continue to be. What did you do? I became man. Why? To die. For what? That man might have the hope of eternal life. He made himself of no reputation. Friend, the verb is in the active voice, and that means Jesus was active in the thing that is here designated. It was not forced upon him. And then the Bible says that he took upon him the form of a servant. Well, there's many passages we could look at, but in Matthew 20, verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Certainly we understand that, but may I propose for your consideration, he became a servant to God the Father. In the beauty and the majesty and the magnificence of bringing forth the ultimate scheme of redemption, he humbled himself and became obedient. Look, he took upon him the form of a servant. And this word here means one who has nothing. He left, my friends, the ivory palaces and came to earth that we might leave earth and go to the ivory palaces. In John 15 and 13, our Master says, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. For whom are you willing to die tonight? And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He left heaven, friends, and came to this earth that you and I might have the hope of eternal life. He was made in the likeness of man. Now, what that simply means is he became man. Now, don't ask me to explain in all of the mechanics of that how he could be God and man. My friend, I don't understand it all. But I do know that that is what the Bible teaches. And thus, he was made in the likeness of man and being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself. Are you listening? And became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Crucifixion would be outlawed in the United States of America as cruel and unusual punishment. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. He humbled himself. You know, that's similar to the idea, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. It's not something the husband beats the wife into. It's something the wife does. It is not something here the father forced him to do. They didn't drag it. If, and I'm going to put it in terms that an old simple boy from Oklahoma can understand it. They didn't drag him kicking and screaming from heaven to earth. He did it. Did it willingly. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Notice, if you would, that he was found in fashion as a man. You know, our English word scheme or schematic comes from that. He was man. He humbled himself and he became man. What do you think the writer's talking about in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5 when he says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" He humbled himself. He did it himself. I think it's interesting, my friend, when we look at this humbled himself. This is the same idea that is presented. In fact, this here is the verb form of the noun that is found in verse number 3, humbleness of mind. We've already read that passage, I believe, verse 3 of Philippians 2. This particular verb here, or this is a verb form of that particular noun, and it means to make low. Friends, there's some things he gave up and came to this earth that we might have the hope of eternal life. Even the death of the cross. I'm here to tell you, folks, that in the first century when Jesus Christ died on the cross, man had no idea of the great to-do that a man in centuries to follow was going to make out of the cross. They never thought about the cross being placed on houses of worship, right or wrong. I'm not talking about the right or wrong. They never thought about crosses being placed in stained glasses or wherever it might be. They didn't think about that. You see, not everybody could die by crucifixion. You had to be a scoundrel. Not everybody earned that. Roman citizen couldn't do it. You had to be the lowliest of low. In Hebrews chapter 12, I want you to turn over there if you would please, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12, 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now watch this. Despising the shame. What does that mean? He despised the shame. The shame that went with the death by crucifixion, he counted it as nothing. That's what it means. He despised the shame and is set down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Friends, I want you to think about that. That's what he is saying. This is the mind. This is from heaven to earth, from ivory palaces to earth, that we might go from earth to ivory palaces. He did this for a purpose, for a reason. He didn't have to. He wasn't forced to do it. There wasn't a gun in his back. He was not dragged, screaming, as it were, from heaven to earth to do this. But he willingly did this. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him. Verse 9. I didn't pay much attention to that, but I want you to read it. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That's the one we're talking about, folks. The one who humbled himself and became obedient unto death. He was made the head of the church. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21. Well, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh unto us. Look at verse 21. Unto him be glory. Listen. In the church. And friends, that is the only place God is glorified. In the church. And we have people who treat the church as it is a secondary institution. They have no loyalty to the truth. They think more about their jobs. They think more about this. They think more about this. Friends, listen to me. Unto Him be glory in the church. Man today says, well, give me Christ, but take the church. No. No. You can't do that. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Why? Why? Why unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end? Why? Because that's what He came to do. That's what it means in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, that the church is the fullness. Christ came to the earth to save man. And friends, when He saves a man who obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ, He places him in the church. He's with all of the saved. Man today runs from the idea to say, well, you can't be saved out of the church. I've got the preaching friends I know who's ashamed to teach that. You've got to be in the church to be saved, but they misunderstand it. Because the church is the saved, isn't it? And when we are added by Christ to the church, it is that blood-bought institution. And so many times people have the idea that, well, can you be saved out of the church? Well, let me ask you a question very quickly. Can you be saved and not be a part of the saved? If you can, then you can be saved out of the church. But if you can't be saved without being part of the saved, then you can't be saved out of the church. Friends, why do we treat the church in such a slight and a lighthearted way? Jesus Christ came to this earth to die for it. Why? That we might have fellowship with Him. He came from ivory palaces to earth that you might have the hope of eternal life. And I began this lesson with this idea, and I want to end it. What do you think of your soul? How precious is it? I know what God thinks of it. He was willing to give His only begotten Son that your soul might be redeemed. And friends, if the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe thought that much of the human soul, who am I to treat it lightly? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Are you going to treat lightly the reason why Jesus Christ came to this earth, my friends? You might be here tonight and you outside of the body of Christ. Let me simply say the terms of admission are so simple. Believing with all of your heart. Repenting of your sins based upon the statement of Acts 17, 30 and 31, Luke 13 and 3. Not only repenting of your sins, but confessing with the mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 10, 9 and 10. And being immersed in water, baptized into Christ for, in order to, with a view to, the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins. And the Lord will add you to His church. That's a promise. You can't get around it. And if you've done that and you've wandered away, you need to come back. You can come back based upon your repentance and your prayer that God will forgive you based upon Acts 8, verse 20. And passages following. I close with this thought. He came from our ivory palaces to this earth that you might go from this earth to ivory palaces. Where are your affections? As we stand and as we sing.